turn to the Word of God now, as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21. And the scenes which the apostle was inspired to record after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but, as it were, 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Let me turn you in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we find our text for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, and the Apostle writes by inspiration, The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We began to consider this part of the epistle last Lord's Day morning as Peter, in this first verse, highlights three important criteria or qualifications by which he speaks and makes this application to those who hold office amongst the people of God. He describes himself as an elder amongst the Lord's people, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. And we considered these two divisions of church officers, which we encounter in the New Testament very repeatedly, namely elders and deacons. Elders principally concerned with the spiritual needs of God's people and with the ministry of God's word, whilst two deacons are committed the business of the church, as Acts describes it, and its practical and material affairs. Not that this, of course, excludes them from the ministry of the word, as Stephen and Philip, two of those appointed deacons, are seen to preach and teach the word of God extensively in the early chapters of Acts. Nevertheless, this was the structure which the Lord commanded and was observed by the early New Testament church. Thus, we note that Peter acknowledges and records himself as being an elder also, which he was in the church at Jerusalem for a long period of time and is found there by Paul and mentioned in Galatians, as amongst other places. And there he labored and served amongst God's people in much the same way and format, perhaps, as a biblically ordered local church of the present day. And thus he was acquainted with and encountered the joys and sorrows, the trials and rewards of that particular office and labor. In particular, we noted that Peter in no way sets himself above other ministers of the gospel. There is no indication of that supremacy which Romanism falsely affords to Peter. He sees himself as an elder amongst elders, as being no different in that respect from other men who were appointed to a like office in his day. Peter had also witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He had, of course, at first hand observed the life and work, and indeed the death and resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen those things at first hand, and in particular had learned the example which they set, as he also notes in the second chapter of this epistle. He had seen the lengths to which the Lord Jesus Christ went in accomplishing that work of redemption, the sacrifices which he made, the sufferings which he endured, and was taught by that example. And of course, already by this stage in his life, the Apostle Peter had known something of the fellowship of those sufferings. He too had known persecution on account of the gospel and punishment of quite a violent kind for his profession of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, including beatings and imprisonments and so on. He had known the fellowship of those sufferings. He did not speak in an abstract way upon these themes. He did not teach in a theoretical or objective fashion, but as one who had suffered these things personally. But we also observe that together with that fellowship of Christ's sufferings, he declares himself to be a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. A partaker now, you will observe, in the present tense. Peter had this confidence and this assurance that with the same certainty that he was experiencing difficulties and trials on account of his Christian profession and calling at this point in his life, he was with equal certainty a partaker of glory as he shared with Christ in these afflictions and was recognized and accounted with Christ in that respect. He was equally certain of sharing in the glory that shall follow. But as we progress in this very full passage again this morning, I would like us to focus upon principally the words which commence this second verse, where Peter begins to give practical application and says to those who have such opportunity and office, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And together with that portion of the verse, let me add the words which come in verse 3, where it is described in these terms, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now, here in these verses, the Apostle Peter again raises this glorious analogy or illustration of the church of God, of the true people of God, as being a flock, likening them to sheep. And as you know, this is an illustration which permeates the whole of the scriptures. We might think, for example, of the psalmist's commentary upon the Old Testament people of God, how God led them like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And this is just one example of many such occasions where this metaphor is used. And of course, we have the well-known words of the 23rd Psalm, where the psalmist in a very personal way expresses the truth, the Lord is my shepherd. And of course, it is a theme which is taken up to glorious effect in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus himself declares himself to be the shepherd of his people. He is described not only as a good shepherd, but in the Hebrew epistle as a great shepherd. He uses this analogy and applies it with still greater power and application to the New Testament church. And it does us well to think upon it ourselves with its implications for us as the people of God. Let me say that it is not a particularly flattering analogy taken at face value, and yet still very fitting to our case and to our state as fallen human beings called by grace. As we know, sheep have their foibles, they have their characteristic behavior, and it is not exactly complementary behavior. They are prone to fears, they are prone to wandering, they need almost continuous observation for their care. They are inclined at almost any opportunity to come into danger and to difficulty. It is not, I say, a flattering analogy, particularly, and yet so fitting. So fitting for us who by grace are made the people of God, and yet who are so prone to these things, to doubts and fears, to wanderings and strayings, who are so weak and vulnerable and susceptible in ourselves, and in need of such constant guidance and supervision and shepherding. And yet you will observe in this second verse of 1 Peter 5, some words that lift this potentially somewhat pejorative analogy to glorious heights, because we are described not simply here as sheep or a flock, but as the flock of God. The flock of God. And this lifts the description and takes this illustration of the church to a new and higher level. It, of course, echoes certain words which Paul is heard to speak in Acts chapter 20. And there, you may recall, he was meeting for the last time the elders and certain of the members of the church at Ephesus and that local area. And in Acts 20, speaking of his time spent amongst them, he says, verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The flock, the church of God, purchased by him. You see, there are so many implications of this expression, the flock of God, which we encounter in our text. There is so much depth of truth here, because the expression, the flock of God, at once imparts that it is a flock chosen by God. It is his a particular and peculiar choice. It is not any flock, it is not a flock, but with this definite article, the flock of God, that which he has appointed, which he has chosen, that which belongs unto him. And we might say, doubly belongs unto him. It is his by choice, it is his by election, and yet a flock which, of course, by nature and by virtue of sin was wandered far, was in a state of rebellion and lostness, which God, having chosen, having elected from a past eternity, further manifests his ownership of and his love for, in that he sought it and saved it. This wondrous work of God for his people is well expressed in various places in Scripture. Perhaps a more unlikely place for such truth is the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 34. And here the Lord is speaking by his prophet Ezekiel and describing his Old Testament people by this analogy of a flock, and says in verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture they shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God." Here is that glorious Old Testament prophecy of what God would indeed do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is no coincidence then that the Saviour himself takes up that theme in John's Gospel, chapter 10, and calls himself without hesitation that same shepherd who was prophesied, coupling with it, of course, that wondrous grammatical expression which at once showed his deity and godhood: "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." The flock of God is his by choice. It is his by its belonging. It is his by that great work of salvation which he has done in Christ, who sought and saved that which was lost, and brings in every member of that flock to the fold, bearing them upon his shoulders with great rejoicing. But of course, this is not the end of the work, because the flock of God is his, and it is he who secures it and preserves it. As one has said, sheep by their very nature are hardly ever out of danger or hazard or peril. They need constant care, and this the true people of God have. It is a double security. As the Lord goes on to say in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." This is what it means, you see, to be the flock of God, to be a part of that number. Doubly God's, doubly secure. And what a privilege also that we should have his name associated with us. This coupling of the name of God with this description of ourselves, the flock of God, is so precious. Think what it means in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, described in another place, of course, as the Lamb of God. And here are we, called the flock of God, to bear his name with all the wondrous implications of that, surnamed, as it were, with deity. Evidence that we are his, we are his children, we are his purchased possession. So much contained in so short a span of words. But as if this were not enough to lift the heart of the Christian and to bring joy and rejoicing to those who by grace are amongst the Lord's people, we have this still further description added in the third verse, where we are described as God's heritage.
God's heritage.
Or to use a closely related term, inheritance. Now, of course, we know what an inheritance is in practical or legal or financial terms. It is that which one receives or is benefited by at the hand of another. Perhaps upon the death of an individual, an inheritance devolves upon the beneficiaries of that will, the heirs. But will you notice here that we are not speaking of the Christian's inheritance? We are not here speaking of that which by grace the Lord's people will receive hereafter, or that which has come and is passed upon the Lord's people by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are speaking of something which is here called God's heritage, or his inheritance. It is a similar turn of phrase as is used in Ephesians chapter 1, to which I know we've referred in a different context. But here in Ephesians 1, the apostle is desiring that his readers might have their understanding enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here in this verse, the apostle is not talking of the Christian's inheritance in God. He is not speaking of that which the saints of God will receive in heaven, so much as the glory of God's inheritance in his saints. The people of God, his church, his saved ones, are to God as his inheritance, his reward, his prize, his delight. Neither is this truth or doctrine confined only to the New Testament. As you know, there are verses in the Old which also speak in precisely this vein. Here, the words of the Father to the Son in Psalm 2, where God is heard to say to the Saviour, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The saved of God, those whom his Son died to have, rebels, sinners, heathens in that sense, Gentiles alienated in their minds by wicked works. These are a divine inheritance for the Son of God. And likewise, the minor prophets take up the theme, and in the prophecy of Micah, we can find a similar expression used. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 14, a passage which closely parallels this in Peter, "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." Verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He remaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." Let us think for a moment in practical terms how concerned an individual might be with their inheritance. How, at a very practical or perhaps financial level, if an individual heard that upon the death of another, perhaps a parent or a predecessor in another generation, upon their death they were to receive a great amount of money or wealth, or perhaps a house or lands. Think how, prior to that time, how concerned or interested they would be in that property or in those premises or in the lands that were concerned. Think of the vital connection they would feel to them, and how concerned they would be for their preservation and for the care of them, even before they received those things in fullness. And the preparations that they would make to receive them, and how jealously they might guard those things, and with what mind or with what emotions they would view them until the time that they received and entered into that inheritance. And here the people of God are described as a divine heritage. The inheritance of God, the inheritance of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think what that means, fellow believer, for you and me, even in this present time. We are not yet entered into the presence of God above. Our eternal security has not yet been manifested in heaven above. We are yet to enter into that place which he has prepared for us. But think how he yet values and views us now. With what preciousness, with what concern, with what divine regard. How dear are the saints to their Saviour by virtue of this, that we by grace are the Lord's inheritance, our God's heritage. That heritage, that flock, must, for a period of time, dwell upon earth. A scene which presents many hazards and perils to them. A sphere in which the adversary of their souls, the devil as a roaring lion, goeth about. They have very present and pressing needs which need to be supplied and provided. And concerning this, God has made precious promises. Let me refer you briefly to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. And here is this glorious truth in verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here is a promise that the needs of his flock will ever and always be met, and that they will be preserved from danger, that they will be fed with food convenient for them. But here in our text we learn how God is pleased to effect that promise and to make it good. Where here, Peter, by inspiration, speaks to other men like himself and says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God which is among you. And we cannot doubt for a moment but that as Peter penned these words by the Holy Spirit's direction, his mind and memories must have been filled with those scenes which had unfolded upon the Sea of Tiberias shore. When he and fellow of his disciples had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And when that same Lord Jesus, on not one but three occasions, instructed him, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. This instruction, this commandment could not have been more forcibly impressed upon the mind of the apostle. And here it is, re-echoed again in this epistle, as to others called to a similar work, others presented with the same opportunity and office, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Now, this expression, which is among you, has been translated by different persons in different ways. It is a somewhat enigmatic expression. But we could understand it like this. Feed the flock of God which you are amongst. Which is in itself interesting. Because God's pleasure is to work in this way. To have individuals who are themselves members of the flock, to feed that flock of which they are a part. In the language of this second verse, as much as the first, Peter shows not that he was in some way superior to God's people, not that those who hold office amongst them are elevated to some degree of supremacy or priority. But they themselves are also members of the flock who are yet commanded to feed that flock. It is a great responsibility indeed. It is a great charge to be in that position and place of under shepherd. And yet, you know, I believe the occasion upon which the Lord Jesus gave those commands to Peter, the detail of that scene as much as the verbal instruction, has much to teach about the work of the ministry. Because those who heard Peter's exhortation in his epistle, or Peter himself hearing the Lord's commandment to him, might have been inclined to say, well, how is this work to be done? How am I, who am but a sheep myself? How am I, who am human and beset with infirmities and afflictions and all manner of shortcomings and deficiencies, to feed the flock of God? Or to tend to this which is God's heritage and inheritance? It seems so great a charge. It seems an impossibly difficult task for a mere man to be called to. But let me refer you to that miracle which precedes the injunction, there in John 21. The disciples, or some of them at least, are in a vessel upon the sea, plying their trade, which some of them had before as fishermen. They had a degree of ability and capacity. They evidently had access to a boat and to nets. They had received a measure of training and instruction in the vocation of fishermen. And here they are, laboring all night in that work. Verse 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. But then we read in verse 9 an interesting additional detail. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, have ye any meat? As though he were in need of it. As though unless they succeeded in their labors, there would be no food. And yet, no sooner are they come to land than they observe that food is already there, not only caught, but prepared and provided.
And you see, here is a very essential truth concerning the ministry of God's word. It is not as though God needed men, and that without them his purposes would fail. It is not as though God is dependent upon the work and labours and skills of men to accomplish his designs in feeding his people, in feeding his flock. He could, if he wanted to, communicate his truth with a voice directly from heaven. He could send it by the hand of angelic messengers. He could inscribe it all upon stone as with his finger for men to read. There are so many ways in which God, through his sovereign power, could work. And yet, he designs and delights to use mortal men, notwithstanding. Not because he is dependent, not because he is in need, but because it is his pleasure to do so. And to use human means for the communication of spiritual food and for the nourishment of his flock. And though, despite the Lord having that food ready prepared on the seashore, he says to Simon, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." But what can we say about that? What of those 153 fish that were wondrously caught in a moment? Could Peter say, "Well, yes, here are the fruits of my labours. Here are my efforts. Here is what I have done." The boat, perhaps, was his. The net was his. The labouring on the sea was his. But the catch was nothing short of miraculous. He received divine instruction to throw the net upon one side rather than the other. Imagine how counterintuitive that might have seemed to his fisherman's mind. The boat could not have been more than a few feet wide. How could casting the net upon the port side rather than the starboard or vice versa possibly make any difference to the matter of catching or not? And yet they obeyed the Lord's commandment, and in so doing made that miraculous catch. You see, the instruction was of the Lord. The catch was of the Lord. And even the means, the net, you notice, could never have possibly succeeded in landing so great a number of fish unless the Lord had been pleased to miraculously oversee and cause that it did not break. He drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Human means are applied, are used. A man must study the scriptures. A man must prepare himself to preach. A man must ascend the pulpit steps and declare the word of God. He must labor in the word and in doctrine, as is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. He must study to show himself approved. But if he relied on those things alone, he would labor all night and catch nothing. The word of God must be heeded. His instructions to his people must be heeded. And if he says, "Cast in such a way, or work, or preach, or teach in a particular way, though it seem to human sense foolish, yet by the foolishness of preaching, God is pleased to accomplish his purposes." It is God who directs, it is God who enables. It is God who sends the fish into the net. It is God, you notice, who blesses the means and causes the net not to break. It is God who can use the humble and stumbling and inaccurate words of a man, spoken perhaps from a pulpit to a congregation of people, to the world's mind, such an ineffectual means of communication, such a ridiculous way to think of getting a message across in this 21st century. And yet, that is the means God has appointed. And he can cause that means to work mighty works indeed, and cause the net not to be broken, but to land its catch for the benefit of those who need feeding. The miracle which preceded the Lord's instruction to Peter was an object lesson in the work of the ministry. Peter was about to be commanded in no uncertain terms and set this insurpassably, almost unachievably great charge in ministering the word and feeding God's people with the food of the scriptures. But before the command ever came, he had been shown how divine power and enabling would work and take that which he did and take those labors which he wrought and use them mightily to the accomplishing of divine purposes. Feed my lambs, Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, says the Lord. Those who have this opportunity in office, says Peter, I exhort to them also, an elder, feed the flock of God which is among you. Though you're a sheep yourself, though you're beset with sins and mortality yourself, yet nevertheless heed this commandment. For it is God who enables, it is God who provides, it is God who applies the means to saving effect. Contained within the verses before us in 1 Peter chapter 5, we are given many practical instructions, or those who bear office are given instruction, positive and negative, ways in which they are to discharge their duties and ways in which they are not to discharge their duties. Those we must leave till another time in the will of God. But let me conclude this morning again in John 21 by showing you the principal motivation for the work of the ministry. There are those who like office for office's sake. There are those who do it by constraint, we read. There are those even who would do it for the salary and what it is considered to pay. But none of those factors appear here on the Sea of Tiberias. And here, associated with the charge that the Lord lays upon Peter, is also the great motivation. Simon, son of Jonas, says the Lord, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Three times it came, corresponding perhaps, as it appeared in Peter's mind, to the three times he had formerly denied his Lord. Three times he is inquired of concerning his affection, his disposition toward the Lord Jesus. And by this point in his life, having been through that dark passage in the high priest's courtyard, having witnessed and heard the sufferings of Christ, having beheld the empty tomb, having had brought to his remembrance and realization truth which formerly had eluded him, Peter could now, with a true heart and in all genuineness and with conviction, say, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He could even plead divine omniscience. The Lord Jesus, he knew all things, perceived the thoughts of men. And he did not hesitate to say, Lord, to the degree that thou art omniscient and knowest my heart and my thoughts and my emotions, thou knowest that I love thee. And it is in view of that response and that reaction that the Lord Jesus three times says, feed the flock of God. not for love of the office, not for love of the salary, not even principally for love of the sheep, but for love of the Lord Jesus Christ. For love of him, heed this commandment. For his sake, heed this commandment.
You see, Peter, as he formerly told us, was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. He knew the length to which the Lord Jesus Christ had gone for the salvation of his people and the outworking of the plan of redemption. And Peter doubtless marveled at those things and pondered them still, and loved the Lord for what he had done for the deliverance of his church. And says the Lord Jesus, because of your love to me, and because of what you have witnessed concerning me, and you know concerning my sacrifice for the salvation of my people, feed the flock of God. The Lord Jesus, Peter knew, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, says the Lord Jesus. And if the love of Christ is the foundation of that labor, if love to him is the great inspiration and motivation for that work, then it cannot fail, because it is his work, and his promise to feed his people will be fulfilled. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn number 95. Number 95, My Shepherd will supply my need, Jehovah is his name. In pastures fresh he makes me feed beside the living stream. Number 95. God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect, in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.